Does he promise you that when you have died and become dust and bones, that you will be brought forth once more?
هيهات هيهات لما توعدون.
How far is that which you are promised?
The next three verses are to be explained together in this program. وَلَئِنْ أَطَعْتُمْ بَشَرًا مِثْلَكُمْ إِنَّكُمْ إِذًا لَخَاسِرُونَ. And if you obey a mortal like yourselves, verily you will be losers. أَيَعِدُكُمْ أَنَّكُمْ إِذَا مِتُّمْ وَكُنْتُمْ تُرَابًا وَعِظَامًا أَنَّكُمْ مُخْرَجُونَ. Does he promise that when you are dead and have become dust and bones, you will indeed be raised? هَيْهَاتَ هَيْهَاتَ لِمَا تُوَعَدُونَ. Far, very far is what you are promised. So, you remember in the previous program, the chiefs of the disbelievers and also the aristocrats started answering the reasonings of the prophets by misleading the people and telling them that since he, the prophet, is the one who eats like you and he drinks what you drink, he is immortal like you. He is nothing but a mortal and he is not a prophet. The unbelievers and the polytheists believe that following the prophets bring loss to mankind. They rather want that people submit to themselves and with the slogan of liberty drive people into slavery. So they say, وَلَئِنْ أَتَعْتُمْ بَشَرًا مِثْلَكُمْ إِنَّكُمْ إِذًا لَخَاسِرُونَ. If you obey a mortal like yourselves, you will be losers. These blind-hearted people were probably not aware that they themselves expected people to follow their evil ideas and united together to struggle against this prophet. They saw following someone guided by the center of revelation, whose heart was illuminated by the light of divine knowledge, as a defect and a flaw, and they thought that this is standing against human freedom and liberty. The next verse points to the fact that their real argument against religion was the denial of resurrection. They knew that if the resurrection were accepted, it would prove a hindrance to the achievement of the goals of their appetites, and they thought that this would stop them from reaching their social ambition. They said, أَيَعِدُكُمْ أَنَّكُمْ إِذَا مِتْتُمْ وَكُنْتُمْ تُرَابًا وَعِظَامًا أَنَّكُمْ مُخْرَجُونَ. Does he promise you that when you are dead and have become dust and bones, you will indeed be raised?
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insight into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
So all in all, they had three justifications, and they had three reasonings, the chiefs of the polytheists and also the aristocrats. First, the prophets are normal human beings, basharam mithlukum. Second, he does not have any qualities over you, mithlukum. And a third is that following them is a total loss. Innakum idhan lakhasirun. Verily, you will be losers. So they try to mislead the people by these reasonings. And they actually denied resurrection by asking them this question. They told the people that if the prophet is giving you promises that you will be raised after you are completely dead and have become dust and bones, then if you follow them, you are really losers in this case. And then the third verse shows that the unbelievers did not accept the promises of their prophets in this regard. They were opposed to the possibility of returning back to life after complete annihilation in the earth. In fact, they believed that its occurrence was impossible. Hayhata, hayhata lima tu'aduna. Far, very far is what you are promised. This Quranic word hayhat is used in Quran twice, which is in this very verse. So it could be inferred from the repetition of the word in this verse that the elite among the unbelievers imagined that the resurrection was a very remote possibility indeed. And that's why they repeated this word, hayhat, hayhat lima tu'adun. Far and very far is what you are promised. And this is how they try to mislead people and tell them that if you follow them, you are consequently losers. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan? La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Assalamu alaikum. This is your host Haider Al-Bahadli from Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting from IRIB English Radio. Today we have our dear esteemed guest, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, with us. Shaykhana, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Sheikh, now we have a question about the Sunni Shia discussion. The question is as follows. Why is the adhan, the call to prayer, and the prayer of Shiites, of Shia imamis and Sunnis, different? Why is it different? Didn't our prophet pray in front of them? And didn't he pray in one way, in one method? Or did he pray in different methods?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We know that Shias and Sunnis, they have many things in common when it comes to Islamic beliefs and jurisprudence. So we should not think that the differences outnumber the commonalities. This is not the case. The common beliefs and the common laws between Shia and Sunnis are a lot.
Mm-hmm.
But we cannot ignore the fact that there are differences. Now, let me share one point before going to the answering the question. We can claim that the differences in beliefs are much important than differences in jurisprudence. So, for example, the succession of the Prophet, the one who was the first caliph after the Holy Prophet, is much more important than, for example, whether Hayy ala khayr al-amal is a part of adhan or not. Now, according to Shia school of thought, and of course it's been mentioned in Sunni sources as well, about 70 days before the demise of the Prophet, on the 18th of Dhul-Hijjah in Ghadir Khum, the Holy Prophet introduced Imam Hadi alayhi salam as his successor and caliph after him. But, about 70 days later, Muslims did not act upon this very explicit statement of the Prophet, and they chose Abu Bakr as the first caliph.
Mm-hmm.
Now, my point is that when we have such an important issue like caliphate, and the Muslims only 70 days after the explicit statement of the Prophet are not going to act upon it,
mm-hmm.
then when we go to jurisprudence, it's
you're
not...
You're talking about the event of Al-Ghadir.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Where
he appointed Ali ibn Abi Talib as caliphate.
Yeah. My
so
point
after
is
70
that
days, yeah?
We have, after 70 days, Muslims did not act upon that explicit statement of mm-hmm. the Prophet about a very important issue like caliphate.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I mentioned that. Is the issue of caliphate more important, or whether Hayy ala khayr al-amal is a part of adhan or not? Of course, the issue of caliphate is much more important.
Exactly.
But the Muslims did not act upon the explicit statement of the Prophet. Now, answering the question why the adhan and the prayer of the Shia and Sunni are different. First of all, as I mentioned, there are many common things. We should not think that everything is different. But of course, there are differences. Now, regarding adhan and the prayer, we know that the Noble Book of Quran has only referred to some general laws and rulings, and the details are mentioned in the narration. Now, after the Holy Prophet, who are we going to refer to? The companions of the Prophet, who according to the Shia are fallible, except for Imam Ali alayhi salam, or the Ahlul Bayt, who according to the Shia are infallible. Are we going to refer to Ahlul Bayt or the caliphs? So this is what makes such differences when it comes to the way that people say the adhan or say the prayer. Let me give you some examples.
Mm.
So we don't, in this program, we are not going to say that the way that Shia, they say the adhan, they call the prayer, and they say the prayer is the correct one, and we have evidences from the Sunni sources is another topic. I'm just referring to some of the reasons that we have such differences.
questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir. So, when it comes to Adhan, for example, and the fact that nowadays Hayya ala Khayr al-Amal is recited by the Shia and not by Ahlul Sunnah, we can find it in Sunni sources that it was the second caliph who omitted Hayya ala Khayr al-Amal from the Adhan and Iqamah. And I mean, Ahlul Sunnah, they are not apologetic for it. They say that, yes, it was practiced by the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, but it was abandoned by the second caliph. And as a great companion of the Prophet, the second caliph had all the right to do that. So, for example, it's been mentioned by one of the Hanafi scholars that the second caliph once told the people that three issues were permitted at the time of the Prophet, but I consider them as haram: the mut'a, the temporary marriage, hajj al-tamattu, and hajj ala khayr al-amal. So, as I mentioned, the main difference is that after the Holy Prophet, are we going to refer to the infallible imams as the Shia believe, or to the companions of the Prophet
and the caliphs?
This makes difference. According to us, the a statement of the second caliph in changing the behavior of the Prophet is baseless. According to the Sunnis, he had the right to do that. So this is one of the reasons that we have, for example, this difference when it comes to Adhan. Or adding As-Salatu Khayrun Minan Nawm. Ahlul Sunnah, they have it in the Adhan of morning prayer, but as Shia, we follow the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, we know that it's not a part of Adhan. Again, the Sunnis, they agree that it was not a part of Adhan.
But it was implemented in the time of the second caliph.
Of the second caliph. He thought that it would be great for the people to mention that and include.
To remind them that prayer is better than sleeping.
And he omitted Hayya ala Khayr al-Amal according to some narrations, because the argument was that when we say that the best action is prayer, people will take jihad lightly. So it's better for us to omit. So for Ahlul Sunnah, who consider the companions of the Prophet as just people, as the people that they need to refer after the Holy Prophet and take their religion from, for them it's logical. But as Shia, we do not believe in this. We believe that, first of all, whatever was permitted and forbidden at the time of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family, will be so till the Day of Judgment. We cannot change the Sunnah of the Prophet. Second of all, the companions of the Prophet, except for Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, all of them were fallible human beings, and we only take our religions from our infallible imams,
alayhi salam. So in relation to prayer and Adhan, there is some changes that you mentioned in regarding to prayer, that to Adhan, sorry, that there's some change done in the time of the second caliph to the Adhan. That's why the Adhan is now different. The Shia still has the same Adhan as the time of the Prophet. But in regard to the prayer, what happened there? Was there also something added after the death of the Prophet that Shia do not accept, or what happened there?
There are two issues that I would like to mention here. First of all, again, some of the differences in prayer are related to the time after the demise of the Prophet. For example, one of the differences between Shia and Sunni schools of thought regarding the prayer is about the concept that we call it takattuf. The fact that our Sunni brothers and sisters, they put one hand
place their arms over the other.
Over the other when they, say Surat al-Fatiha and another chapter of the Quran. But as Shia, we believe that it's not permitted at all. So it's been mentioned even in Sunni sources that, again, it, at least according to some reports,
it was added to prayer by the second caliph. It seems that he saw that this is done by some people in front of their kings, and he asked about the reason. They said that it's a matter of respect. It shows, it's showing that we are respecting the king, for example. The second caliph thought that it would be also great to add it in the prayer as well. So this is one of the differences between Shia and Sunnis with regards to prayer. Another point that is one of the reasons why we have all these differences between Shias and Sunnis is the fact that after the demise of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, writing down the narrations of the Prophet was officially banned by the second caliph. According to some scholars, it was forbidden at the time of the first caliph as well. So imagine, as I mentioned, in the Quran we have only some general point about prayer, about wudu, ablution, and so on and so forth. The details are not mentioned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran. So for the details, we are in need of the narrations. Now imagine for some decades, for about one century, Muslims are forbidden from writing down the narrations of the Prophet. So the next generation after the Prophet, like 40, 50 years after the Prophet, they only have the Quran. They have no narration written down which tell them about the way that they need to say the prayer or make wudu or say the adhan. Because for one century, writing down the narrations of the Prophet was forbidden.
Mm-hmm.
So there is no access to the prophetic narrations. What is the solution? They are forced to refer to companions and to the Tabi'un. And we know that there are so many companions of the Prophet, so many Tabi'un, and for sure, in many cases, they had differences of ideas about the way that the Holy Prophet used to say the prayer. The problem is that the prophetic narrations were not preserved for like one century. This caused, many of such differences that nowadays we have. As Shia, we believe that because of the fact that after the demise of the Prophet till today, till the Day of Judgment, always we have an infallible Imam alive, a present Hujjah, a divine proof. So for any period during the history of Islam, especially before the minor occultation, Shia had access to an alive Imam. So even if the writing down the narration is forbidden for Muslims, it's not a big problem for the Shia.
Exactly.
Because at any time they have access to the present Imam, they can ask their questions. And we believe that the answers of the Imams are, like the answers of the Prophet, free from any kind of mistake.
Mm-hmm.
And this is not the case for the companions and Tabi'un. So one of the other reasons that we have such differences between Shia and Sunni is the fact that writing down the narrations was banned by the second caliph.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Murtala. It was a pleasure to have you here. This is your host, Haider Mbahadli, from Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting from IRIB English Radio. Assalamu alaikum.
Thank you. The Saudi-led coalition is getting to the end of its tether in the face of Yemeni resistance groups, above all, the Ansarullah movement. The Saudis have now to meet their nemesis at home in what many expect to be the final stages of the bloody war, not least because the Saudis and their accomplices have been enervated in a war of attrition they kindled 6 years ago. Not surprisingly, as one of their last-ditch attempts to save face, the Saudis are now busy issuing denials of heavy defeats on the front lines, and at the same time fabricating feats for their crestfallen forces.
الحادث الحدث مؤلم جدا لجميع السعوديين.
Recently, the Yemeni army and the fighters from the popular committees released new videos of a major operation carried out on May 28th against the Saudi kingdom's forces and mercenaries.
The operation was quite exceptional because it was extremely well fought. It is on the territory and high ground that the Saudis were in control of, and the large number of Saudi and Sudanese and other Yemeni who support the Saudis and are considered as a mercenary, the large number and the high equipment quality that they had did not prevent Ansarullah from occupying it.
The Yemeni's Al-Masira television channel reported that in the operation, sensitive targets were hit across the three strategic mountainous areas of Jabal Abdud, Al-Rami, and Jafan in the southern Saudi region of Jizan. According to the report, more than 80 mercenaries were killed, and at least 32 armored vehicles were damaged. The Yemeni forces reportedly managed to take full control of dozens of sites in the Saudi region after the mercenaries, who included Sudanese forces, were pushed back. Yemeni forces managed to seize control of at least 40 sites in the mountainous region, after which the Saudi Air Force sent warplanes that inflicted damage on their own military equipment. Given the recent achievements in southwestern Saudi Arabia, Yemen's Supreme Political Council has announced that the Yemeni side is prepared to exchange the bodies of those killed during the operations with Saudi Arabia. The Yemenis have stepped up their retaliatory attacks on Saudi Arabia in recent months, saying they will continue unabated as long as Riyadh carries on with its bombardment and blockade.
We saw the number of the Houthis was inferior to the number of the people the Saudis and the Sudanese and the other occupying the position. And that also another lesson to learn from the military tactic point of view. And we saw that the light infantry can really defeat highly equipped forces when they're not motivated, they are not the owner of the ground, and they are there because they've been told that they want to occupy a foreign territory. However, we saw from Ansarullah Houthis that they are the owner of the ground, and this is what permit them to think less about the sacrifices they need to undergo in order to recover their own territory and liberate it from the Saudi occupation.
Meanwhile, the spokesman for the Yemeni Armed Forces, Brigadier General Yahya Sari, recently announced that the army troops and allied fighters from popular committees have hit sensitive targets in King Khalid Air Base in the Saudi city of Khamis Mushayt, some 884 kilometers south of the Saudi capital, Riyadh. The overnight attack was carried out by two of the country's domestically developed Asif-2K, Stryker-2K combat drones. Earlier this year, Yemen's Air Force carried out a number of operations against sensitive and important sites in Saudi Arabia, including Abha International Airport.
This is was very clear that there is an axis of the resistance that is coordinating its knowledge, that's passing on information and sharing experiences. The attack that Ansarullah carried out reminded me of the same attacks Hezbollah used to carry out against the Israeli occupation of the south of Lebanon in the 90s. However, now today, with modern equipment, with anti-tank missiles, and with more advanced knowledge on how you occupy a high ground, particularly from the war that Hezbollah was engaged in Syria to liberate the Syrian territory from the Takfiri extremists. And we saw this happening on the Syrian-Lebanese borders. We saw this happening in the Kalamun area in Syria. And we saw exactly the more or less the same reproduction in Jizan and on high ground. Therefore, the simple conclusion is there is a shared experience among the axis of the resistance, and Ansarullah are part of this axis, and they are learning from those members who have been through the same experience, and they are implementing it, and it resulted successfully.
In one of its latest articles, Foreign Policy has analyzed the situation in Yemen, saying Yemen's popular Ansarullah movement won the U.S.-sponsored war waged by Saudi Arabia, stressing that the losers are now in no position to dictate terms to the victors. It said Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman launched the offensive on the assumption that it would bring an easy victory. Instead, it became a public relations debacle, as Saudi Arabia not only publicly brutalized a desperate and impoverished population, but also proved incapable of defeating a ragtag group of rebels, despite billions of dollars of U.S. military hardware. The Saudis' recent willingness to negotiate a ceasefire reflects their weakened position.
The Saudis, they thought they're coming to a ground, to a territory, that is on a promenade, and they will finish the war in a few weeks. This is what Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman said at the beginning, and that was 6 years ago. And we understand today that this war is exhausting the Saudis' resources, and it's giving no results at the exception of destroying Yemen and creating the largest humanitarian crisis in the poorest country of the Middle East. However, this Saudi attempt to continue and not to back off in their failed attempt to occupy Yemen, it is something that the Saudis, I think, are thinking about carefully, and because the results are very slim, or no result at all.
In reaction, the Saudis are claiming that all the attacks and defeats are fabricated by the Ansarullah movement, a statement that does not hold much water given all those footage and documents released by the Yemeni side. Through downplaying the achievements of the Yemeni side, the Saudis are seeking to salvage their reputation. After all, who would take seriously a kingdom which cannot win a war against the poorest forces of Yemen? In spite of having a coalition on its side, a bunch of world powers in its camp, and an arsenal worth billions of dollars at its disposal.
the gate of knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about a very important topic, and that is the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. In this particular topic, under this particular topic, we're going to talk about some important tenets. We're going to talk about some of the important tenets that are needed to be present in the people and also in the leaders of the society, and how and we're going to discuss about how Muslims need to live, or how Islamic system or an Islamic community need to live as a people to be able to progress and live a life which is covered in divine blessings and goodness. And we are going to base some of our discussions on the sermon of Qasi'ah, which is basically the sermon that is degrading the issue of pride, the moral depravity of pride. It's showing how bad it is, how low it is. And basically, this is probably one of the reasons why it is called Qasi'ah, as was discussed in the previous sessions. In the previous session before this, we discussed about the fact that in the society there are certain divine norms that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has established, that are repetitive, that are constant throughout time and space, that dominate human society.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, these, we can say, these divine norms that that dominate human society, that are divine, that are from God, they are always present at every time, at every place. And they are, because of the fact that these divine norms are constants, just like the laws of motion, like just like the laws that are existing in nature. And therefore, for example, according to the laws of motion, if I push something, then it goes, it moves, right? In the same way, if I push it after 5 minutes, it will happen, it will still move, and after 10 minutes, it will move, right? This law is constant, right? Wherever there is matter, wherever there is mass, there is gravity. Maybe if it is the amount of mass is very little, the matter is very little, then of course the gravity will be less. But wherever there is matter, there is gravity. This is a law which is constant, and therefore in the societies also these constants exist. these divine norms exist. These are called sunnatun ilahiyya, norms that are divine regarding the societies. So what we see that in history, for instance, one of the divine norms is that people who are oppressors, they are never successful. They never progress. And this is something that we've seen. It's a divine norm. When people were oppressive, that society that was oppressive was never successful. So Imam Ali alayhi salam is telling us that we contemplate on these previous generations, because you will see the application of those divine norms in those societies, and therefore be careful of avoiding those things that led to their destruction and to perform those things that led to their progress.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, one of the things that led to the progress and success, and you can say the loftiness of societies, was unity and avoiding disunity. To hold on to be united and to stay away from disunity. That's why Imam Ali alayhi salam says, فَإِذَا تَفَكَّرْتُمْ, when you think, when you ponder, from in the different states of these societies, you saw sometimes they were very honorable, but sometimes they were degraded. This will lead you to get inspired about what you are supposed to do. Now, when you ponder upon the history of peoples and what led to their progress, what led to their destruction, this will give you an idea about what you should do today. It will inspire you. And that's why Imam Ali alayhi salam says, فَأَلْزِمُوا كُلَّ أَمْرٍ لَزِمَتِ الْعِزَّةُ بِهِ شَأْنَهُ. Get hold on to all of those things that led them to be honorable. وَزَاحَتِ الْأَعْدَاءُ لَهُ عَنْهُمْ. And get hold of onto all those things that led their enemies to be destroyed and be defeated. Apply those. Keep them in yourself. Strengthen yourselves with those tenets. Look at them in the history. See what led them to become destroyed. What led them to grow. What led them to progress. For example, look at the community of Moses, Nabi Musa alayhi salam. At one time they were powerful. Okay? But at another time they became weak and destroyed and humiliated. There was a reason. Why were they powerful at one time? And why did they become destroyed at another time? Why were they humiliated at another time? At the time of Nabi Musa alayhi salam, they were honorable. They had izzah, they had honor, they had strength. They had, you can say, that special position and loftiness. And so we need to find out what was the reason why they were lofty. What was the reason why they had honor at that time? And then apply the thing in your own lives. And then look at them at a certain point in time. You see that they were degraded by other societies. The communities were controlling them, forcing them to do their will. What happened that they became like that? When you are having this particular mindset and outlook, then you will be able to live a good life as a society. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us that depth in looking into history and taking lessons from them, as has been taught to us by Imam Ali alayhi salam. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Ocean of Dua.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. Hello everyone, brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarisi with you with another edition of the program, The Ocean of Dua. In this edition of the program, we'll have a glance at Kumail's supplication and we'll discuss a commentary on that. We'll be back in a few seconds, so stay tuned.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma inni as'aluka برحمتك التي وسعت كل شيء وبقوتك التي قهرت بها كل شيء وخضع لها كل شيء.
Brothers and sisters, we're talking about the Almighty Allah's mercy. In this beginning part of dua, اللهم إني أسألك برحمتك التي وسعت كل شيء. O Allah, I ask you by your mercy that envelops everything. We have counted many aspects and many manifestations of Subhanahu wa Ta'ala's mercy. Now, the manifestation of the Almighty Allah's mercy can be also seen in the next world. Shaykh Sadugh, the great narrator, has narrated from an infallible Imam that when the day of resurrection is established, Allah's mercy is manifested and the wrongdoers are forgiven in crowds to such an extent that the outcast Satan becomes envious. An important tradition states that when a believer servant is placed in grave, the grave is covered while the friends and acquaintances return, leaving him alone, and the all-compassionate Allah calls him, "Out of mercy, O my servant, you are left alone in the darkness, and those for whose pleasure you committed the sin and whose satisfaction you preferred over mine have gone away. Now I grant my mercy to you, such that people are surprised." And then he, Subhanahu wa Ta'ala, calls on the angels, "O my angels, my servant is lonely, alienated, and forlorn, and is my guest. Go help him and open an entrance to paradise for him. Bring him all kinds kinds of flowers and foods, and then leave him alone, because I will be his companion until the day of resurrection. Of course, this kind of servant, we can all understand that has not been from among the wrongdoers all his entire life. It is also narrated that on the day of resurrection, the servant is called to account, and his letter of deeds, which is full of sins, is given to his left hand. When getting the letter, the servant states, Bismillah, in the name of Allah. And it is out of habit, but he seeks Almighty Allah's mercy. Once he opens it, he finds the letter of his deeds blank and exclaims with astonishment, there is nothing to read. And the angels say, there were your sins written in this letter, which were erased due to the verse you recited, and Allah forgave all your sins.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Oh Allah, bless Muhammad and his progeny. Oh Allah, I beseech you, by your mercy which encompasses everything, and by your power by which you overcome everything, and which submits to it everything, and humble before it is everything. And by your might by which you conquer everything, and by your majesty against which nothing can stand, and by your greatness which prevails over everything, and by your authority which is exercised over everything, and by your own self that shall endure forever after everything has vanished, and by your names which manifest your power over everything, and by your knowledge which pervades everything, and by the light of your face which illuminates everything. O he who is light, O he most holy, O he who is light, O he most holy.
One of the most interesting stories mentioned in our traditions is the story of Jesus Christ and the sinner. In a tradition, we read that one day Prophet Jesus went along a road with his apostles, when a sinner known for his wickedness saw them. He began to sincerely regret his previous sins, saw himself damned, and burst into tears. He was seeking Almighty Allah's forgiveness. Then he thought with himself, I have not done a good deed in all my life, so I do not deserve to accompany the apostles. But since they are Almighty Allah's friends, I should follow them, he said. So he pursued them and called them. One of the apostles turned and looked at the man who was renowned for impiety and said, O Jesus, how can this evildoer follow us? Which religion allows him to accompany us? Send him away and ask him not to follow us, because his sins may make our lives inauspicious as well. Jesus alayhi salam was beginning to think how he could expel that man when the Almighty Allah revealed unto him, O Jesus, tell your proud apostle to resume his deeds, because we removed all his good. for the contemptuous look that he had on the remorseful sinner, and give good tidings to our sinner servant that we forgave his sins and redirected him to guidance due to his repentance from past deeds. Dear listeners, this is one of the most important mercies of the Almighty Allah that we are cloaked in. And yet, this is only a small amount of God's blessing toward his creatures. And for further explanation and discussion in this regard, you can refer to the article named as Commentary on Khomeini's Supplication, available at al-islam.org. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Dark Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing Two Blue Lines, directed by Tom Hayes. And joining me in the studio, we have Mike McCahill, who is a film and television critic for The Guardian and The Telegraph. And beside him, we are also joined by Professor Jonathan Rosenhead from the London School of Economics. He is also vice chair of Free Speech on Israel, a non-Zionist Jewish organization that believes anti-Zionism is not anti-Semitism. Now, filmed over 25 years, Two Blue Lines explores the impact of Israeli settlement on the Palestinians, from before the creation of Israel to the present day, and not afraid to explore correlations between the Holocaust and Israel's treatment of Palestine, what emerges is a picture of a desperate social and political struggle punctuated by violence, segregation, and racism. By primarily featuring the narratives of Israelis whose positions run counter to Israel's official policy, this documentary also provides a portrait of the ongoing conflict not often depicted in the mainstream media.
You cannot come into an area where other people are living, establish a state, confiscate their lands, and expect to live in safety. And that's what happened. They came in, conquered, and confiscated.
In these camps of misery lived the scores of thousands whose native land was for centuries Palestine.